Congregation of God's people, so beloved of the Lord. The Bible teaches us quite a bit about suffering, doesn't it? And it's unreasonable to expect that in this world, we who know and love the Lord can or even should escape such suffering. It's through suffering, the Bible says, that Jesus learned obedience. And if that is indeed the case, why should it not also be for us? In fact, suffering is an essential part of life in a fallen world. We may not all suffer in the same way, and certainly not all to the same extent. That's very true. But as we read in Job 5, verse 7, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. In other words, such suffering is not a freak thing, but it really belongs to the natural order. Here is the evidence, the overwhelming evidence, that we are living under the curse of Almighty God as a result of man's sin. Moreover, this suffering comes not from the devil, as we may think. No, it comes rather from God himself. That's right. Isaiah 45, verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create what? Calamity. That's what the Lord says. I, the Lord, do all these things. Beloved, it's important that we understand this, and that whether we see it or not, there is therefore a good side to calamity. And it has a divine purpose that we need to know about. Have we ever learned how spiritually profitable suffering can be? And I don't say that lightly or without good reason. Have you ever experienced, for instance, what a very present help the Lord our God is to all who call upon him in their troubles, to all who call upon him in truth? He's present with his people all the time, of course. Coram Deo. We live in his presence. But there's a particular joy and peace and a very great comfort to discovering that, to experiencing it firsthand in the midst of one's affliction. Have you ever learned to say with Job, as a result of such experience, yea, even though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. People tend to think of any kind of suffering not as a consequence of evil, but as something evil in itself, and thus as something from which no good or useful thing could ever possibly come. Well, that is too bad that they think that way. It means that they don't understand the ways of God. It means that they don't understand the reasons and various purposes there may be for the suffering that God sends us. People ask, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? And that's, of course, where they go off track. It's right there. What they should ask is, why does God ever allow good things to happen to bad people? Because let's face it, by nature, we're all bad people. By nature, we're wicked to the core of our being. And yet, as we look about us, we can see that the Lord has given such great bounty of wonderful blessings. We see them everywhere. And only when we do ask such a question, how can a holy God send good gifts to any of Adam's fallen race, can we begin to appreciate that there is a proper place and sovereign purpose for, yes, even suffering in our lives. We may not understand it. It comes upon us. We can't at the time see any reason, any great purpose for that. It seems to us that it's purely negative. It can't have anything positive about it. But we do need to understand that God is in control. He knows what he's doing. And as the scriptures so plainly tell us, he judges righteously. There are those who suffer on the one hand because of righteousness, such as those saints, for instance, who are persecuted for their faith. Jesus said to his disciples, we see this in Luke 21, verse 17, and you will be hated by all men. Why? For my name's sake. It's taken for granted, isn't it? That if the Lord Jesus is hated by men, then those who follow him, those who are his disciples, will be hated as well. There are those who suffer, on the other hand, because of unrighteousness, such as convicted criminals who are incarcerated for their vile deeds. There are those who suffer too. Another example of suffering for unrighteousness, because of a careless and overindulgent lifestyle. We see that with people who are addicted to one substance or another, or they've simply lowered the standard of moral behavior. These are direct consequences of sin, we might say. There are also those who suffer not for anything that they or their parents have done, but just because they live in a fallen world. And because, as I say, none of us can expect to escape the troubles that we find here in this fallen world. These are what we might call the indirect consequences of sin. Moreover, it's not only sinners Whether we're talking about unbelievers here or even believers who suffer in this world. But as Romans 8 says, the whole created order is subject to frustration, is in bondage to decay, and is groaning. Creation itself is groaning to be liberated from the plague of sin and the misery upon it. This world you see and everything in it is full of suffering of one kind or another. And this is why we must wait upon the Lord to provide that redemption, that cosmic redemption the Bible talks about, and that only the Lord Jesus himself can provide. Remember, it was a man who got us into sin, the misery it brings, and under the curse of God. It must be another man, a righteous man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who rescues us from that sin and brings us back into the favor and blessing of Almighty God. More than the physical exhaustion, however, and the frustration that accompanies it, suffering is marked by a lot of unanswered questions as well. Why me, Lord? Why this? Why must I suffer this? And why now, of all times? It may be a good thing, in fact, to ask those questions, why? But in our suffering, we're not always very well equipped to answer them, are we? In those low points in our life, we find ourselves up against a brick wall of some sort, and we find we're not really able to figure out anything on our own. That's when we become vulnerable to all Satan's devices. The devil has often used suffering, especially, as a means of deceiving people. We know Satan's arguments, don't we? We've heard them before. Surely the fact that there is so much suffering in the world is proof, the devil says. It's undeniable proof that there is no God. I know you've heard that one before. Here's another one. Surely all this suffering is proof, at the very least, that God is powerless to do anything about it. And if he's not powerless to do anything about it, then he, at the very least, we must be aware, his love and compassion cannot be trusted. You never really know what he's going to do. The devil is always trying to prove something, isn't he? As long as it's against the Lord, and as long as it keeps unregenerate souls from ever coming to Christ in the first place. One lie Satan often puts to Christians, particularly with regard to suffering. And of course, he proposes this argument right in the midst of their suffering, when they're most vulnerable to the power of his suggestion. And clearly his purpose in this is to draw them right away from Christ, if he can find any means at all whereby he might do that. He says to them, do you really think that you're a child of God? How foolish can you be? Doesn't all your suffering prove? Doesn't it prove beyond all shadow of doubt that you don't belong to the Lord? Doesn't your suffering prove indeed that God cares nothing for you? Don't you have that figured out? What's wrong with you? And that's a difficult argument to counter, isn't it? Especially when our circumstances seem at that very moment to substantiate it. What a dirty blow that Satan would attack us like that when we're down. But then again, that's what he does, doesn't he? For a time, because of his weakened state, the believer may even give in to that. And then at the next stage, he resigns himself to the notion that God couldn't possibly love him. How could he? And finally, having lost all the joy of his salvation — I don't say that the believer has lost his salvation, that's impossible, that cannot happen. But it happens now and again, and we do see it, don't we, that the believer will lose the joy of his salvation. And finding no peace in his misdirected apprehensions, what does the believer do? He wallows in the mire of self-pity. And without even knowing it, he makes himself even more vulnerable to all Satan's devices than he was before. Well, Romans chapter 8 warns us against that. Against thinking that suffering of some sort, suffering of any sort, must mean that God couldn't possibly love us. And this chapter even equips us as Christians with the very arguments we need to guard ourselves from that vicious attack. Suffering for Christ, Romans 8 tells us, whether it's persecution, illness, or anything else, is designed to draw us closer to the Lord, to make us partakers of his holiness, and so to prepare us, even now, to prepare us ultimately for glory. The passage before us today, we're turning over to Romans chapter 8. This passage we're looking at is in two parts. The first part, verses 17 to 27, shows us how God works suffering, especially in the best interest of his people. And the second part of this passage, verses 28 to 39, shows how he works all things together for our good. It's all part of an overall plan of what God is doing. And he does that not only in time, but in eternity too. Well, number one, verse 17 and following. Here in this first part are five things to help us to see our suffering in its proper light and as something that is intended to benefit us spiritually. So let's examine these. First, verse 17. Just as Christ became a man and so identified with us in our suffering, so when we are made a new creation in Christ, beloved, and we suffer for him, what's going on here? We're said to suffer with him. We don't just suffer for him, we suffer with him. As we think about it, doesn't that give such pain and sorrow a lot of dignity? I'm not just suffering anymore. And I'm not suffering without purpose, as previously I thought, perhaps. No, I'm suffering with Christ himself. And that puts everything on a whole new level. I see it now in a whole new light. And doesn't it help us at the same time, beloved, just to remember that our Lord doesn't call us to endure anything for him that he hasn't also endured and so much more for us. There is a certain fellowship, you know, in joy. And we're going to experience that, beloved, in glory, that fellowship of joy. But we need to understand as well that there is a fellowship in suffering. And suffering for righteousness' sake, that is, suffering for the cause of Christ and his kingdom, is a fellowship not to be despised. Secondly, look at verse 18. Verse 18, here's another perspective on suffering. A very different perspective, but this too is important. As difficult as our suffering may sometimes be right now, beloved, it can't compare to the glory which is yet to come. I realize that our suffering in this world can be pretty great, and it may become much greater yet than anything we've faced so far. But no matter how great it gets, no matter how bad it is, it can never compare to the glory which is yet to come. In fact, our present troubles, whatever they are, if we suffer them faithfully, actually contribute to that glory. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and comparatively, that's all it is, isn't it? Comparatively, it's a light momentary affliction, and it's working for us. Not against us, the Bible says, it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Thirdly, we come to verses 19 to 25. Let's look at this passage now. In the midst of our suffering, notice God gives his people hope. No, we don't expect that, do we? In the midst of suffering, in the midst of our affliction and hardship, whatever it is we're going through, we don't expect to find any hope. But that's the very time when God is pleased to confront us with the hope that we have in Christ. It's a hope which comes of our having the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is our deposit, the earnest of our inheritance, as the King James Version says. What God is pleased to give us to guarantee our inheritance as the children of God. Indeed, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are his children. Imagine that, children of the true and living God himself. And if children, the word says, then also heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. For how long does this testimony continue? Until the end of the world, we're told, and the redemption of our bodies. So we don't go it alone. Yes, we may go through a time of suffering, all right. And at times it may be particularly severe and we don't understand it, but we're not in the midst of that suffering alone. No, God has sent his Spirit to see us through it and to provide comfort and hope along the way. Fourth, look at verse 26. Romans 8, verse 26. Again, in the midst of our suffering, when we're particularly weak and we don't know what or even how to pray as we ought. And it's true, isn't it? If we were ever left to ourselves to pray, we would surely in a very short time give up praying altogether. Nevertheless, this same Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. The Bible says he helps us in all our weaknesses. He intercedes for us with groans that words alone cannot express. And suddenly we find ourselves able to pray. We weren't able to pray before, but now suddenly we find even in the midst of this affliction, we're able to pray in our distress, able to pray as never before. even without that affliction. And fifthly, verse 27. When we pray like that, though we do so in sorrow and agony, God the Father hears these Spirit-filled prayers. God, our loving Father in heaven, hears these Spirit-filled prayers and delights to answer them. Remember what Jesus said in John 16, John 16, verses 26 and 27. In that day you will ask in my name, said Jesus. That is, you will pray, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. Now, he's not denying that he intercedes in our behalf. We know that in his heavenly intercession, Jesus is constantly interceding on our behalf. But he's simply emphasizing here in this passage in John 16 that he doesn't have to intercede on our behalf, as if somehow the Father needs to be so persuaded. And why is that? He tells us, for the Father himself loves you. In other words, it's not just that I love you, says the Lord Jesus. The Father loves you. He's the one who sent me in the first place. He loves you. He loves to hear and answer the prayers of his people. Psalm 103, as a father pities his children, so the Lord our God, our loving Father in heaven, pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Isn't it good to know those things, believer? To know all five of them? And to think them through each and every time again when God appoints us to suffer? All three persons of the Godhead are at work in our best interest. The Holy Spirit who helps us to pray even when we don't have the words to know what to express. The Lord Jesus himself constantly interceding on our behalf, and it's on the basis of his finished work at Calvary that we can come before Almighty God and pray in the first place. And also the Father who loves his children, who hears their prayers and delights to answer them. What a different account that is from the phony narrative of the devil, who does ever want us to recognize or hear or think about these great facts. Well, secondly, now we come to the second part. We move on now to verse 28 and following. Here our text moves right away from the subject of suffering, notice, to show us that God is working in everything that happens. It doesn't matter what it is. God is at work in everything that happens. Always has been, always will be. Working all things, everything together for good to those whom he has loved in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And if these are a people whom he has loved from before the foundation of the world, the very people for whom he sent his son into the world to be offered up upon the cross, we may be sure that he will love us to eternity future and with a love that will never let us go. The summary of the whole matter is this, that if God is so for us, beloved, if God is so for us, no one in all creation, not principalities and powers, not even the devil himself, can thwart or in any way interrupt God's eternal plan. No one can disrupt his gracious purpose for us or snatch any of us away from his love to us in Christ. This is a much bigger thing then, isn't it? It's a much bigger thing than our trying just to get some sort of handle on our suffering. Think of that, believer. The next time you're troubled or afflicted, or any time you're tempted to believe Satan's lie that God has forgotten you and that he never really loved you or cared anything for you at all. Think of this. God is working all things together for your good. You don't have to see it. You just need to know that it's so, that our God is to be trusted, and he will keep his word. There are three things that stand out as God is portrayed in this passage, verses 28 to 39. Three things stand out. First, we see the Lord here not as some local deity with limited power, but as the God of the universe, the mighty maker of heaven and earth. He created everything there is and did so, as we say, ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. Moreover, he continues to uphold everything, to govern all the affairs of men and angels, and to direct it all to its intended purpose. And that's mind-boggling, isn't it? How can we possibly take all that in? But let me ask you something. Is this how you see what's happening all around you, my friend? That God is fully in control? His hand is on everything? If not, then your God is too small. Lift up your eyes. Broaden your horizon. Read again Romans chapter 8 and get the bigger, clearer picture of what the Lord is really like and what it is he's doing all around you. Second, we see here in these verses, we see the Lord not only as the all-powerful God of the universe, but we see him as the God of his people in particular. In a very special, wonderful, particular way, God is the God of his people. He is our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. Think about it. He has a people whom he has called out of the world. He holds them in the hollow of his hand as his own prized possession, the apple of his eye. Oh, how special they are to him. Everything else exists for their benefit, in fact, and is completely controlled for their good. Isn't that what the scriptures teach us from cover to cover? For instance, the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13. What's the whole point of that parable of the wheat and the tares? But that God shows mercy even to the tares for the sake of the wheat, because everything he's doing is for them. Within creation, then, there is a special work of creation on which the Lord focuses his individual and very special attention. We see this in Ephesians 2, verse 10. What does Paul write to the church in Ephesus? He says, "For we are his, God's workmanship, created or recreated in Christ Jesus for good works, which good works God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Within his work of providence, similarly, the Lord is engaged, again, in a very special work of providence. There is a special work of creation, making his people new in Christ, but there's also, on their behalf, a very special work of providence. And we see this in Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." We don't read there that everything is working too good for everybody. No, it's for those who love God. "For those who have been called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew," that is, whom he loved from the very beginning, "he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." From eternity to eternity, God is pleased to watch over and take care of his people. And as I say, it's with a love that will never, ever let us go. Everything he does is for the good of his people. Now you might say, no, what comes first is God's honor and glory. That's above everything else, and that's very true. But as we're told in Ephesians 2, verse 7, that too, what God is doing for his people is for his honor and glory. And then thirdly, we see finally that the Lord our God is he in whom we can have full and complete confidence. It's not just that he's the Lord God in charge of everything, sovereign over all, but we may have full and complete confidence in him. He's able to look after us on the one hand. Why? Because he is Almighty God. And he will look after us on the other hand. Why? Because in Christ Jesus and for his sake, he's our loving and faithful Father too. He's not simply the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, though clearly he is, and in a very wonderful way, but he has adopted us, and therefore he becomes our Father. And no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11, Jesus said, "What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" I want to bring before you today something we find in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's Lord's Day 9. It's question 26. What do you believe when you say, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth"? What do you believe in that? Answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils or whatever calamities he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and he's willing to do it, being a faithful Father. Let me ask you something, and I want you to think about this very carefully. Weigh it in your mind. Are you sometimes plagued with troubles, believer? Are you sometimes plagued with bigger troubles than you can handle? Troubles which seem to you to have no real or useful purpose. And worst of all, are you plagued with troubles from which you find no relief and you see no end in sight? Look again at this view of God as we find it here in Romans chapter 8. Of how he made himself known to us in Christ and of how he works all things together for the good of his people, in our best interest, and for our eternal well-being. The Bible makes it very, very clear that even what favor God shows to the world is ultimately for the benefit of his church, whom he's making to be the radiant bride of Christ. And that whatever he does, even in his judgment on the world, yes, that too is turned to the church's advantage. Think about these things, believer. Think of the age in which we're living. Think of the pandemic that is presently upon us, COVID-19. And I'm not referring simply to the illness itself, but all the things that accompany it. All the things that many have gotten into very foolishly because of the fear-mongering that's going on. The way it's changed our life. In some ways, these things are needed, to be sure, but in other ways, perhaps the case has been overstated over and over again. It's put people in a panic. They're chasing themselves around the room. Well, know this, believer. Know that your circumstances, which may at times appear at least superficially to be against you, they may appear to be against you. They have to be viewed rather in the light of God's glorious plan and eternal purpose for you. Will Satan continue to lie to you? Of course he will. That's what he does. He doesn't know anything else. He's going to lie through his teeth. But you don't have to believe him. You don't have to believe the devil. Wait rather on the Lord. That's the counsel of the psalmist. And it's good counsel for all of us. It's precisely what we need to hear in this and in every other situation. Wait upon the Lord. Be of good courage and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord.